All right, it's good to have you here with us this evening. We are starting 2 Samuel tonight. So let's grab our Bibles, kiss our spouses goodbye. Just looking at Stephen Page. And let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that as we go to your word, we have your very word in our hands. The word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we want to have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us through your word. And Lord, we know it's so very important to grab hold of your word and read it and understand it. But Lord, we need to apply it in our everyday life. And so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us up, overflowing, and that rivers of living water would pour out of our hearts to those around us, and that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that is everywhere around us. And we ask, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts and help us to glean what you have for us tonight. May we learn from the examples before us from your word. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together. And Lord, I just pray for the Nordstrom family as they're all gathered down in Montrose, really celebrating the life of Aaron's grandfather who just passed away and went home to be with you. And Lord, I just pray you would continue to comfort the family and fill them with your peace that surpasses all understanding. And may they just enjoy that sweet time of fellowship with one another. And Lord, we thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for fulfilling your plans and your promises to Mr. Nordstrom. And we just want to commit our hearts into your hands now. May we live for you, Jesus, knowing that as we live for Christ, to die is gain. And so we want to live each day and make it count for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel ended with King Saul being killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. It was up in the north part of Israel. David and his men were down in the south, and they were attacking the Amalekites who had looted and burned the city that they were dwelling in, Ziklag. And now we pick up in 2 Samuel, and it leaves off where 1 Samuel ended, which is understandable because originally 1 and 2 Samuel was just one book. And then many years ago, they divided it into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But 2 Samuel simply just picks up where 1 Samuel left off. The second book of Samuel records the highlights of David's reign as he will become the king eventually over the united kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel to the north and Judah and Benjamin to the south. It covers the whole ascension of him to the throne and then his failures as he will commit adultery and murder. But we see the consequences of his sins upon his family and the nation. But the neat thing about David is we see over and over again he was a man after God's own heart. He confessed his sins, he submitted to God's discipline, and by the end of his life, he had committed his ways back to the Lord in preparing the temple for his son Solomon to build. Now, in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "Whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And that's really a good picture of what happened with David. You know, he confessed his sins, but when he tried to hide them, Psalm 32 says that his bones grew old. He felt tired and weak because he was just trying to cover up his sins and trying to pretend they didn't happen. But when he was busted by Nathan the prophet and he was finally humbled before the Lord, he felt that sweet release that comes from confessing his sins, repenting of his sins, getting back into that right relationship with God. So it says here in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel, Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." But he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, something to take note of about Saul. Remember when Saul was first proclaimed king of Israel? The Israelites wanted a king like all the other nations around him. And it said that Saul was head and shoulders taller than all the other Israelites. Well, that's how he started off. Now, he doesn't have a head. Now he's head and shoulders shorter than everybody else because he walked in the ways of his flesh. He didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. He walked, instead of in humility, he was proud before the people and before God, and God judged him for his disobedience. Now, once again, Saul had everything going for him, but he refused to heed the voice of the Lord. He refused to listen to God's word. His first order of business was to wipe out that evil, wicked tribe, the Amalekites. And God was very clear. Samuel told him exactly what he needed to do. He was to slaughter everything, all their animals, because they were just like a plague in the land. Well, he said, "I've done everything that the Lord has told me. I've obeyed God's voice." And then Samuel said, "Well, what is that bleating of the sheep that I hear? You know, all the meh." He goes, "Well, you know, those I save because we'll offer them to the Lord in sacrifice." "Well, who's this guy over here?" "Well, that's the king of the Amalekites, King Agag." Not a good thing. You know, he said he did everything God told him to do, but he compromised and he lied. And we're told over and over again, because of Saul's disobedience, he was not going to rule and reign. God would take the kingdom from him. Now, because of his disobedience, we see the Amalekites would be a thorn in Israel's sides for hundreds of years. They would continually be a problem to the Israelites. But that's what disobeying God will do. Now, in the Old Testament, there are interesting typologies that we find. As we've already seen, the nation of Egypt symbolizes the bondage that we all had before we came to Christ. It symbolizes bondage to the sins of the world. When they came through the Red Sea, it symbolizes that baptism, where I come out of the old life and I come into this new relationship with God. That wilderness wandering for 40 years, it was a type of being a carnal believer, a carnal Christian, because they kept longing for the days of Egypt. "Oh, we just want to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions by the Nile River." And again, they were in denial of what God was wanting to do in their lives. And so they wanted to return to their old nature. But then you come into the promised land, and it symbolizes the fullness of the spirit-filled life, the abundant life we have in Christ, where you walk by faith and not by sight. And in biblical typology, the Amalekites are a symbol of the flesh, our rotten, dirty flesh. What are we to do with our flesh? We're to crucify it. We're to reckon the old man dead. And that was what they were supposed to do with the Amalekites. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see that we are to put our flesh to death. Paul says in Romans 7, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So our flesh, our old sinful nature, is contrary to God, and so we need to take up the cross daily as we deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." So it's an ongoing battle with our flesh and our spirit. They're at war with one another, and so we're to put off the old man, put on the new man constantly. Saul failed in this area, and it cost him. And if we fail in this area, it will cost us as well. So this guy tells David, Saul and Jonathan, they've fallen dead. So David said to the young man in verse 5, who told him, "How do you..." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So here we seem to have two contradictory accounts of Saul's death. Remember what we saw last week in 1 Samuel 31? It says that Saul was severely wounded by the archers, and he wants his armor bearer to kill him. And his armor bearer says, I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to kill you. And so it says he takes his spear or his sword, and he just falls on it. And then his armor bearer sees Saul there dead, it says, and so he falls on his own sword. Well, this Amalekite that's talking here, we know he's the first one on the scene because he takes Saul's crown and he takes his bracelet. It'll be a short time later, the Philistines will come and they'll behead Saul, Jonathan, and his brothers. And then they take their bodies and they hang them on the walls there in Beth-shan. And it'll be the people from Jabesh-Gilead that will rescue him. But that's down the road here a little bit. So we have two what seem like contradictory statements. Maybe Saul was not totally dead when he fell on his own spear, and this guy sees him, and he's still kind of breathing, and kill me, and maybe he did. You know, it doesn't really matter. Either way, he's the first one on the scene as he takes Saul's crown and bracelet. My personal opinion is Saul was dead, but this Amalekite thinks, you know what, I'm going to get in good with David here. You know, I want David to think I'm a great guy because I killed his enemy, King Saul. And so he's probably thinking that he's going to be rewarded for killing Saul. But again, David didn't look at Saul as the enemy. David looked at Saul as God's anointed. So notice what David does in verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So they're mourning over the death of Saul, mourning over the death of Jonathan. You know, their attitude wasn't, ah, got you, Saul. Now you're dead. You're my enemy. You're the one that was trying to kill me. No, he's grieving. He's mourning. Verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Again, speaking of Saul. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so instead of receiving a reward, this young Amalekite receives a sword, and he's put to death. But once again, that is what we need to do with the Amalekites in our own life, our flesh. We need to stop rewarding our flesh, stop trying to seek rewards for our flesh, and we need to put our flesh to death. We need to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Paul says this in Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. But instead, we're to walk after the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. That's what it means to put on Jesus, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our sinful flesh. So he destroys this Amalekite, again, a symbol of flesh. And that's what we need to do with the sword as well. The word of God. Verse 17, then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is mentioned a few times in the Bible. It's just a book that kind of highlighted some of the military exploits of some of Israel's heroes and kings. But it was not canon. It was not part of the inspired word of God. But it's referred to a couple times. And so this was the song of David lamenting Saul, lamenting Jonathan. Again, this is one of those times that David's character paralleled that of Jesus. You know, instead of rejoicing over Saul's death, he's mourning over Saul's death. Just like Jesus, remember when he came into Jerusalem, he mourned over the city. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He was not there saying, you guys, you're just going to get what you deserve. I mean, his heart was breaking for the Jews of Jerusalem, knowing that they were getting ready to put him to death as he came into Jerusalem that last week. But it just shows us the heart of God. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Real quickly, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. This is the heart of God towards those around us that we think, man, they deserve to be put down, shot, destroyed. That's not God's heart. Be careful with that kind of an attitude. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But here in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Then skip down to verse 30 here in Ezekiel 18. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now flip over to Ezekiel 33. Again, the same heart is seen throughout Ezekiel. God's heart towards those who are messed up, those who are dying in their sins, those who are rebelling against God. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. So here in verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So those you get down on, those you disagree with, those you think are your enemy, you know, we're to pray for them. We're to ask the Lord to bless them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, this is what Jesus says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Love. That's what God wants us to walk in, his agape love. Doesn't mean we approve of everything around us. It doesn't mean we compromise, but we need to make sure that we have love as our motivation. That's what Paul says. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. The love of Christ that motivates me to go to Lystra, preach the gospel to them, even heal a guy. And then it's the love of Christ that even after they stone me to death, drag me outside of the city, the Lord gives me this amazing vision, revelation, 2 Corinthians 12. What's he do? He gets right back up, and he goes right back into the city of Lystra. Love is what motivated him. Love is what, you know, drove him to just hang in there with these sinful, wicked people. And so we need to make sure that we have that as our heart's desire. I mean, that's what David does even with Saul. Now look at verse 19. This is the song of the bow that David wrote. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are Philistine towns. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Remember, that was where the Philistines were upset with David and Saul, and the song was being sung. Saul kills his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so they're going to be rejoicing over the death of Saul, these Philistines. So David said, don't tell this song to them. We don't want them rejoicing in Saul's death. Verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now that's an interesting phrase. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. It's like I had to do a little digging to find out what was that all about, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Why would you anoint a shield with oil? Remember, all the metal was pretty much taken away, for the most part, from the Israelites by the Philistines. At one point, only Saul and Jonathan even had swords. Everybody else was using, you know, sticks or arrows with, you know, rocks cut as like arrowheads. They didn't have the metal works. And so their shields were often made out of leather. And so the shield not being anointed with oil speaks of the shield drying out. And it would start to crack, it'd start to split. And then you'd give your enemy opportunity to get arrows through that cracked shield and then nail you. Now, I think that's true in the spiritual realm also. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, to put on the helmet of salvation, to have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And then he says, but above all, take the shield of faith, by which you will quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. And that shield of faith is anointed with oil. The shield of faith is anointed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that keeps us from drying out, from becoming brittle, from becoming cracked, from giving the opportunity for the enemy to rip us off. He's the one who keeps our faith fresh and alive and vibrant. The Holy Spirit is the one who exchanges our heaviness and our discouragement with joy and peace and confidence in Jesus. So Saul's shield was not anointed with oil. Shield of faith, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Make sure that you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit as you hold up that shield of faith, and you will make it through the battles victoriously. Verse 22, he sings, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. I mean, they went down fighting. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Again, they fought to the bitter end. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. I mean, this is the guy that was trying to kill David. And yet David's singing, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now remember, David was deceived by women. David was tricked by women. He was despised by other women. But Jonathan was a true friend that stuck closer to him than any brother. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So again, here's another reason David is called a man after God's own heart. He not only mourns for Jonathan, that one who is closer to him than any brother, but he's mourning for Saul, the one who is trying to kill him. And David's attitude was to love Saul, pray for Saul, bless him, duck the spears when they come flying from Saul, but at the same time, don't pick up the spears and throw them back at Saul. A valuable lesson that we can learn from David in how we treat our enemies. Don't return evil with evil, but return evil with good. I raised our daughters on that saying, on that scripture. They'd always want to fight. Well, she did it first, and then she did that, and it just escalates how it is with kids. And it's like, no, don't return evil with evil. Return evil with good. That's how you can stop it right now. Just love them and stop pushing it. Just back off, humble yourself, and peace will be restored. Verse 1, chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So it's always a good idea to inquire of the Lord before you make a move. And so he inquires of the Lord. He listens for the Lord's response. David was one of those guys, hard to figure out, because there's other times he wouldn't listen to the Lord at all. He could have people screaming at him, you know, speaking for the Lord, and he would have a deaf ear. But when he did listen, God worked in awesome ways. He'll fail to seek the Lord, and he lets his flesh get the best of him at times. Well, verse 2, so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." Now, God has already anointed David to be king. That took place when he was younger. This is like 10 years earlier. He was about 20 when he was anointed. For the next 10 years, he's on the run. He'll officially become king when he's 30. So he's probably a little bit younger, though, when he was anointed by Samuel the first time. But here, the men are recognizing that he has been anointed. I mean, this is what ordination is all about. Ordination is simply recognizing what God has already done. God has ordained somebody, he's anointed somebody, and then others see, oh, God's hand is upon you, and that's where ordination comes in. They would recognize it by the servant's heart that someone would have. Now, people can go around and say, "I'm the anointed of God," but again, where's the fruit? So he mentions Jabesh-Gilead. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They were the ones who were grateful for Saul 40 years earlier when Saul first became king. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were being surrounded by the Ammonites who were going to wipe them out. And remember, we read about that where they were able to negotiate a 7-day waiting period before they were wiped out. Men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Well, wait a minute here, let's talk this over," and they were able to delay it for 7 days. In the meantime, King Saul comes to their rescue with like 330,000 Israelites, and they wipe out the Ammonites, and the men of Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead, were always thankful for what Saul did. Saul was beheaded. They hung his body there in Beth-Shean, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead come across enemy territory, take the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, and his brother down, and they give him a proper burial. So it says here in verse 5, "So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" So he's trying to be diplomatic here. He's thanking the people of Jabesh-Gilead for taking care of Saul and his body, but he wants their support. He wants them to be devoted to him as they were to Saul. Now, notice what happens here with Saul's captain, Saul's bodyguard, his chief officer. Verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner," I'd rather be named Abner, I guess, but "Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner, he knew that David was God's anointed. He heard it from Saul himself, even after David cut off the hem of his garment when he was in the cave. Saul said, "Oh, I know that God has blessed you. I know you're the anointed." And Saul knew, Abner knew that David had been the anointed king over all of Israel. But his lust for power and greed grabs hold of his heart. And so he takes Saul's last surviving son, Ishbosheth here, and he makes him king. And this is really the beginning of the divided kingdom. You'll have the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. At this point, it's only Judah to the south that are following David. But even now, David's not forcing the issue. He's not saying, "Hey, I'm the king over all of this. You go away, Abner. You go away, Ishbosheth." He'll wait. He'll let God raise him up in his timing. Again, another one of those times when David gives us a type of the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords today. He rules and reigns from on high, but most of the world has not recognized him as the King of Kings. Very few of us are actually following Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but a time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So David just says, okay, in your timing, I'll wait, Lord. He doesn't force it. So verse 12, now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zariah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Okay, Abner was Saul's chief officer in the army. Joab is David's chief officer of his army. So they say, let's have a standoff here. Let's have a battle. Let's do it. That's what Joab says. Let's do it right now. Verse 15. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So 12 against 12. We're going to battle it out. Winner take all. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So all 24 men keel over dead here. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So again, this is what happens when God's plans and purposes are ignored. I mean, you have brothers fighting against each other. Satan loves it. Instead of recognizing that God has ordained David to be king, I mean, they're biting one another. They're devouring one another, brother against brother. Again, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8 that love covers a multitude of sins. But their anger, their bitterness is just destroying each other. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zariah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Remember, Joab's the commander of David's army. So Asahel was Joab's brother. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So as the people stop and stare at their fallen brother Asahel, it's almost as they're sitting there, standing there thinking, really? I mean, this is what it's come down to? I mean, this is how far we've sunk. We're fighting and killing one another. Our real enemies are watching us, and they're thinking, these Jews are idiots. I mean, they're just destroying each other. They're doing our work for us. Again, we need to be careful as the body of Christ. You know, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. You know, we don't want to become cannibals with the body of Christ. I don't need this finger. I'm going to eat it off. I'm going to devour it. I'm going to spit it out on the side of the road. I don't need that foot. I'm just going to cut it off and roast it up and cook it. Be careful what you ask for. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. Now they're ticked because that's their brother who was killed by Abner. Abner's like, I don't want to kill you. Just get away. Stop trying to kill me. And he just sticks him with the blunt end of his spear and he dies anyway. So now Joab and Abishai, they're just really upset. So they pursue Abner. The sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" I mean, Abner is really the one that started this, but now he realizes it needs to stop. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So 20 of David's men died. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. So again, David's men were well-trained fighters. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now look at verse 1. It continues on. Chapter 3, 1 is part of this same thought. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." You know, there's really nothing worse for a country than a civil war. It doesn't do a whole lot of good. There's really not much worse in a church than a civil war or in a family. I mean, Jesus came to bring division based on the truth of who he is. But when we have the truth and we're fighting against others who have the truth, we got to be careful. The solution is found only when we humble ourselves and we seek God's will. Stubborn pride simply prolongs the pain and the anguish. Now, notice here we have two natures within us. The house of Saul and the house of David. The house of Saul, it says, is growing strong or weaker and weaker. The house of David is growing stronger and stronger. We have two natures within us that are also waging war against each other. Our old sinful flesh, with its lusts and passions for fleshly things, and our new nature, our born-again life, our redeemed spirit, who's been made alive in Christ. Our old man is like King Saul, who at one time was in control, who was at one time seated on the throne of our lives, but who is now growing weaker and weaker, as verse 1 says here. This is why we're to reckon the old man dead daily, because now we have the house of David seated upon the throne of our hearts, the house of David, the son of David, the one greater than David, the Messiah Jesus Christ, seated upon the throne of our hearts. And he is growing stronger and stronger in our lives. We have Jesus himself seated upon the throne of our hearts. But as you know, there's a battle that is still being fought within us. The ultimate victory, it's already been won. Jesus paid the price. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. The victory is won in Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. But we need to continue to fight the good fight, stay on course, finish the race that he's laid out before us. We'll get partly through chapter 3, verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. Now, this is not a good little section here for David. He's not like Jesus here. This is not a type. This is his flesh. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second son, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, take note of him, he would be David's favorite son. The son of Maacah, or Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, Canaanite king. So that's not a good match. That wasn't made in heaven. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, that guy, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ethraim, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, David's weakness for women is becoming more and more a problem here. I mean, he mentioned six sons by six different wives. And up to this point, you know, I might think, or you could look at it and say, well, God doesn't seem to care that David has all these wives, but that's not the case at all. I mean, God is very upset with this. God strongly disapproves. He already told us back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, that the king shall not multiply to themselves horses, gold and silver, wives, because it would pull them down. David's sin in this era will eventually escalate to the point of him committing adultery and then murder. And then David's favorite son that I just mentioned, Absalom, will lead a rebellion against David and try to kill David, and he ends up dying, Absalom. God is very patient with us, but don't look at God's patience as approval for sin. We do reap what we sow. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because you will reap the consequences. There's no fellowship between light and darkness, Baal and Jesus. Verse 6, now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do to Abner, and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba, in other words, from the extreme north to the extreme south. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Abner begins to realize that Ishbosheth was a mistake. He should not have tried to put him in the place of king over Israel. He was not a strong leader like Saul was. And so Abner, he seems to follow the political winds, whichever way they're blowing, decides to bail out on Ishbosheth, jump ship, join up with David. Now, by Abner going into Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines, that was simply a sign where he was saying, I'm the real leader here. I just took one of Saul's women, one of his mistresses, to myself, and I'm the one in charge here. Not Saul. Saul's dead. You're not in charge, Ishbosheth. I put you in that place. If it wasn't for me, you'd be dead also. So Abner's pride, again, is very evident. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. But notice what God will do. He'll take him down. Pride comes before a fall. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Remember, that's what Saul said. You go kill 100 Philistines, bring me their foreskins, and I'll give you my daughter Michal in marriage. So he goes out and kills 200 Philistines. And then Saul reneged, gave his daughter, Michal, to someone else. Don't ask me why Saul wants this gal. Makes no sense. He's already got six wives and six sons by six different women. Now he wants to bring, really, his first wife back to him, his first wife, Michal. She's going to later mock him. Remember when David comes riding in, or not riding in, but he comes dancing before the Ark of the Covenant as it finally comes into Jerusalem? She's the one watching from the window, mocking him, scorning him. Oh, look at David dancing out there like a commoner. And she ends up becoming barren for the rest of her life. I don't know what David's thinking here. Six was enough. He didn't need this one. So it says in verse 15, and Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Paltiel's like, I want you to stay with me. And they're taking her to David. So Abner said to him, go return, otherwise you're dead. And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Again, Abner knew God's will concerning David, but he's in it for his own gain. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the house of Benjamin, the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. I mean, talk about Abner being a political strategist. I mean, he was amazing. I mean, he'll go with who's ever got the upper hand. David, looks like you're the one that I have to follow after now, and so I'll prop you up. He's acting like he's David's long-lost friend here. Verse 22. But remember, Abner is the one that was leading the raids by Saul to try to kill David. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? So now Joab, David's commander, is getting on David's case. What are you doing? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he is already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So Joab avenged his brother's death by killing Abner. Now, a couple of things to note here. Number one is Abner didn't want to kill Asahel. Asahel kept pursuing him. Secondly, Joab kills Abner in Hebron. Why is that important? Well, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. And this was illegal for Joab to kill him in the city of refuge of Hebron. That was where you're supposed to get a fair trial. That's where you're supposed to be safe. You know, Jesus is our city of refuge. We're safe and secure in the Lord. The enemy can't touch us because we're safe in his hands. But Joab was set on revenge. He takes matters into his own hand. But again, we need to realize, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. I mean, he pronounces a curse. David pronounces a curse on the house of Joab. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? It's like, no, he was a mighty warrior. Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.
Then all the people wept over him again. So again, David's giving a public disapproval of Joab's actions. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. The people are pleased with David because he showed characteristics of our greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. In what way? David showed compassion. He showed forgiveness. He showed grace and mercy toward Abner, even though Abner was once in rebellion against David. Now think about the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. What mercy, what grace, what compassion, what love, what forgiveness he's bestowed upon us. When we were once in rebellion against God, we were once coming against Jesus Christ. I know what I deserve. And so we've got to be careful because as Jesus said, he was without sin among you. Let him be the first to cast a stone at this woman. And we need to be very careful and check our own hearts and motives. I want to be more like Jesus and less like the world around us. It just wants to eat its own. Verse 37, for all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Remember, the Lord does not take delight in the death of the wicked. This is another characteristic of David being a man after God's own heart. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and Abishai, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So in spite of man's attempts to promote David to the throne, David was just content to say, okay, Lord, in your timing. If this is what you want for my life, I'm just going to wait for you to do what you want to do. Again, too many times people run ahead of God. They try to push things through. They try to force things to happen. But if we're patient, God will take us where he wants us to go. He's faithful to get us where he wants us to be. And then we just need to walk in the Spirit until we get there and then continue to walk in the Spirit once he has us where he wants us to be. Instead of trying to force our way and our attitudes and our actions, our interpretations upon others, we need to be very careful. Abner was a rebellious man against what God was doing, and yet the heart of David towards him was, I'm going to show grace. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show forgiveness because I want to be more like Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer and close in a song. Let's worship the Lord together. Let's ask the Lord to cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, help us to be more like Jesus and less like the world around us. Help us to love our enemies, even as Jesus loves our enemies. And pray for our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. Lord, I look at my own life and I realize what a wicked, wretched sinner I have been. And to be in rebellion against you, to be at one point in my life one who cursed your people, one who wanted to punch out Christians just for using your name and lifting your name up. Lord, I know what I deserve, and I know what all of us deserve. Apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. It's only by your grace and your goodness and your mercy towards us that we are saved, that we are born again, that we belong to you, Jesus, that we're part of the family of God. And in Christ, there's neither male or female, there's neither bond or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters throughout the world who are fighting the good fight, staying on course, finishing the race. And Lord, we thank you that your body is so big and so multifaceted. And we just thank you, Lord, that your body
is from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And Lord, as we have Emily and Sarah back with us here in the States, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in their lives and through their lives to be a blessing to us here at Calvary Chapel. And Lord, while they're away from their brothers and sisters in India, Lord, we just pray that you continue to put a hedge of protection around those new believers, those young churches. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to knit their hearts together, that they would stay on course, they would continue to fight the good fight, continue to share the love of Jesus with those you bring into their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the many Muslims that have been set free from the bondage of Islam and the darkness of Islam, and they've been brought into your glorious light. Thank you, Lord, for all the Karbi people who continue to grow in their relationship with you and reach out to others with the love of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, thank you for those who have recently come to know you here at Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. We pray, Lord, that you continue to get them rooted and grounded in your word, that they would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that they would just grow in their simplicity and purity of their devotion to you, or that they would realize how much you love them and care for them, and that it would be your love that would motivate them to continue on in their Christian walk and to grow in their relationship with you. Lord, help us to keep it simple. Help us to keep it truthful. Help us to be men and women who honor you by honoring your word from Genesis to Revelation, taking the whole counsel of God to heart, and not, Lord, just picking and choosing what we want to say and what we want to do for our own reasons, Lord, but may we just give you the glory and the honor that you alone richly deserve. May we see others the way you see them, Lord, as maybe sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly in this world, but you love them and care for them. You want to heal them. You want to mend their broken bones, heal their broken hearts, set them free. And Father, thank you for the privilege of using each one of us here as an instrument in your hands to minister to our hurting brothers and sisters, not only in this church, but wherever we go. We see people confused by false doctrines. We see people beat down by those who are lording it over them through legalism. Lord, we see so many people are just so beaten up and hurt and struggling, but Lord, you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And you've given us your word. May we handle accurately your word to bless those you bring into our lives, to point people to you, and not to a man, not to a person, but always to you, Jesus. You alone are the mediator between sinful man and holy God. And we look to you, Lord, for strength, for encouragement, for everything. You alone are the reason that we're here. You alone are the reason that we worship and praise our Heavenly Father, because you laid down your life on that cross and shed your blood for our sins, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and redeemed and made spiritually alive. And it was simply our faith and trust in you and all that you've done for us. So Lord, we just want to recommit our hearts to you, our ways to you. Pray that your word would always be alive in our hearts. We would hunger and thirst for you and for righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.